It is a blessed privilege to be here. I really want to thank Pastor Gene and the elders for extending to me this privilege, the privilege of bringing the Word of God to you, to worshiping together with you in spirit and in truth. Over the years, I've had the privilege of actually being in worship with you, and I've had the greater comfort. And I speak to you from a pastor's heart, from a father's heart, from a grandfather's heart. I've had the transcending blessing that my family is here in the communion and fellowship of the worship of the Lord with the people of God. And that gives me great comfort. And it's just an added, really inexpressible blessing to be able to fill the pulpit, even while I regret that Gene and his wife have had a rough go. And I'm so thankful to see you here today. It was unexpected, and it's really wonderful. So I would ask if you'd turn in your scriptures to Psalm 23. That'll be our text for this morning. Psalm 23. Psalm of David, let us hear and attend to the word of God. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So may the Lord bless the reading of his word this morning. For generations throughout Christendom, one of the most cherished passages of Scripture has been Psalm 23. In the past, Psalm 23 has been memorized and recited from childhood. I hope that it still is. I hope in this congregation it still is. And by the way, this is a wonderful prayer for bedtime for children. Not just children, but God's children. And so I commend it to you. Make use of this psalm. You know, in prayer, it's not originality that we're seeking. In prayer, it should be the authenticity of Scripture that moves us and assures us and comforts us. So I do commend this psalm to you. I want to begin with some preliminaries in this passage this morning. I want to give you several cautions that are helpful when considering a celebrated and very familiar passage of Scripture. There are challenges here. There's a challenge of disinterest because of overfamiliarity. I hope no one, but I'm going to caution you anyway, I hope no one is thinking, man, I grew up with this psalm. I know it backward and forward. I think this might be boring. So I want to warn you against that. We should not look at this in terms of over-intellectualizing. Oh, I must have some new fact. I must have some kind of new twist on this psalm to keep my interest. It's not about facts. It's not about acquired knowledge. It's about faith. We come to this psalm in faith for what it teaches us and reassures us about our God who is our Savior. And so also, when we're so familiar with a passage of Scripture, or when we're familiar with the themes of Scripture or the stories of Scripture, when we're familiar with, say, the gospel itself, we run the risk of becoming hypercritical. Rather than receiving what is here from the Word of God as it is best presented to us by the messenger, we can become hypercritical and start fault-finding. Oh, that was a mispronounced word. That was an improper verb tense or whatever. But don't become hypercritical. Let us not think that we're sitting in judgment in terms of, is this the polished kind of expectation that I had? But rather, am I in humility, as we have confessed throughout our worship? Am I in humility poised to receive the assurance, the hope, the promises, the rekindling of my faith by the Word of God? There's a risk of looking for novelties. This is one of the things that bothers me quite a bit when it comes to preaching and when it comes to how we handle the Word of God. And that's looking for novelty, something new, something that breaks with familiarity, something that will wow us, you know, the wow factor. Maybe there's some kind of dynamic equivalent that we can present, like, the Lord is my life coach. The Lord is not your life coach. And so when we come to this scripture, let us be careful that we do not moralize Scripture. I need to explain that just a moment here. I am not denying the moral authority of Scripture. I stand before you and I declare to you the moral authority of God's Word. It was prayed in our presence this morning. We should have entered into that prayer, acknowledging, bowing before, confessing the moral authority of the Word of God. God calls sin, sin. We don't change the name because it's inconvenient. And so the moral authority of God is assured. But there is a problem. There is a dismay that burdens my heart. And that is the moralizing of Scripture that has become so commonplace. And what do I mean by the moralizing of Scripture? I mean when the Scriptures are taken and they are twisted to promote man-made rules, man-made traditions, and man-made superstitions to claim a moral superiority. You might remember that Jesus rebuked and judged the Pharisees for that very thing, that they took the Word of God, they twisted the Word of God, and by it they tried to make rules and traditions and superstitions to bind the conscience of the people. And Jesus was frank and direct about them being false shepherds and binding hard burdens, conscience binding upon the people of God, that the Pharisees wouldn't so much as lift their little finger to move. And so Jesus, in his ire over that, cautions us that we not fall into that same trap of moralizing Scripture. So as we consider this Scripture this morning, let me give you some examples here. This Scripture is not an allegory. We need to be careful that we don't try to force Scripture into literary modes of our own making. You know what this Scripture is? It's a Hebrew poem. And we can certainly benefit and delight in the form of the poetry, but we really need to look at the content of what is being revealed to us here. And so when we come to this psalm, we don't find a one-for-one correspondence. For example, the green pastures and the quiet stream are not necessarily equivalent to the church. The rod and the staff are not necessarily a one-on-one equivalence to the canon of Scripture. Not to say that those don't have an application. I believe they do. But let's not try to force Scripture into literary forms. Let's take Scripture for what it is and the beauty in which God has given and preserved it for us. And so this Scripture is not a primer on shepherding. If you go to this psalm and you think, okay, now I'm going to learn everything there is about being a shepherd, boy, the real sheep are going to suffer, because this is not a primer on how to deal with sheep. This is a psalm about assurance of who our God and Savior is, in a beautiful description. This Scripture, this psalm, is at risk of forcing Scripture into a topical consistency. I don't know if you maybe are aware of this, perhaps it registers with you, but the shepherd image, the shepherding images, are not carried all the way through this psalm. Some of the things that are mentioned here are not really about shepherding. So we don't want to force Scripture into some kind of topical consistency for our own convenience, or, as I said, for novelty's sake. So Psalm 23 is the Good Shepherd Psalm. It's part of the shepherd motif that we find throughout Scripture, both before and after King David. This is a psalm of King David. Now, we're not told when it was composed. We don't know at what part in his life. We're not given a title note about it. We're not given internal evidences saying that this is at some juncture in the life of of David that this psalm was composed. But we do know that he is reflecting and he is meditating on something with which he was familiar, perhaps even when he was younger, and that is when he was a shepherd. So the shepherd motif is significant as a reminder that David was exalted from being a shepherd to being king by God's purpose. So I think that is the line that we want to follow in terms of not so much the shepherding idea, but what God has done, what God did with a shepherd boy, and how God chose this shepherd boy when the people around him were wanting something different. They wanted a king like the nations around them. The shepherd motif is significant as a symbol that God identifies himself as the good shepherd who has come to save his lost sheep. As I said, this is throughout Scripture. Stuart and I were talking earlier about the shepherd motif in Scripture, and I told I told Stuart, I said, I had this interesting thought. I didn't have a concordance handy, but I said, you know, I wonder if sheep, shepherd, flock, any of these numerous derivatives, if they don't maybe occur in almost every book of the Bible. And so it's a thoroughly referenced and used motif. We have some beautiful examples of that. Here's just a couple of examples, one from Isaiah, one from Ezekiel, and I think you'll find it very comforting and familiar. Oh, yeah, I get how that kind of goes together. It goes together with Psalm 23. It goes together with Jesus, the Good Shepherd, from Isaiah 40. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. From Ezekiel 34, for thus says the Lord God, indeed, I myself will search out for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep, so I will seek out my sheep and deliver them from all places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. And of course, we could multiply that many times with the richness of Scripture using the same motif over and over. So the shepherd motif is significant also in that, having recognized it, having recognized how God uses it to identify himself and to comfort and assure and to help us in faith, what does Jesus do? Well, the good shepherd motif is significant in that Jesus self-identifies as the good shepherd of salvation. There have been, I'm sure you're familiar with it, those who dispute and say, oh, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. You know, Jesus claimed to be a prophet, a good teacher, a rabbi, blah, blah, blah. Well, you know who Jesus claimed to be? The good shepherd. Who is the good shepherd? The Lord is my shepherd. And so we have in St. Matthew's Gospel of chapter 15, to a non-Jewish woman, our text this morning, even about those outside of the tradition and the boundaries of ancient Israel, to a non-Jewish woman seeking him, Jesus said, I am only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But then what did he do? He acknowledged and he blessed her for her faith as one of the sheep, the lost sheep of God found. In John 10, you know this, you're very familiar with this. Jesus said to them again, most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. So the richness of the shepherd motif is not just for us to find as an intellectual interest, as a pattern that we can follow throughout Scripture, or even that it gives us consolation in thinking of God as our shepherd. The epitome and the final and highest form of our acknowledging the Lord is my shepherd is to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord and he is the good shepherd. The shepherd motif here in Psalm 23, with poetic beauty and intensity, expresses the faith of lost sheep who have been saved, who have been found by the good shepherd. We come this morning into his worship. We come confessing. We are the sheep of God. We have been found. We have been brought together into this flock. We have been given faithful, overseeing elders and under shepherds. How they're styled in Scripture, under shepherds, under the headship of the good shepherd, to watch for our souls, to watch that they may give an account with joy for us in our love and care and watch care and rebuke and correction. So as we come to Psalm 23, I know I've spent a lot of time telling you about the psalm. Let's look at the psalm. So in Psalm 23, verse 1, this is about covenantal faith. Do you see here? It's the Lord. And I'm sure you're familiar with this in our English translations, but in the Old Testament, when we have Lord in all capital letters, all uppercase letters, that is the Hebrew Yahweh. That's the covenant name of God, the self-existing one, the one who keeps promise, because he has the power to do what he says he will do. Nothing can stay him. Nothing can thwart him. Nothing can interrupt. Nothing can dissuade him. He is the Lord. The Lord is my shepherd. Yahweh, the covenant God. He's my shepherd. This is personalized. And as we looked at Jesus' self-identification, one of the things that thrills me is that, again, by moralism of the Pharisees and the scribes, the four-letter name of God, the Tetragrammaton, the Yahweh name of God, was lost. They wouldn't pronounce it. We lost the Hebrew pronunciation. I can't even tell you if that's correct to say Yahweh. But you know what I can tell you that's taken its place? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. He's the Good Shepherd. He is our Savior. He's the Anointed One. And so in this, we have a better understanding. We have a revelation that has brought us to certainty of who the Lord our Shepherd is. It's Jesus the Christ. And so we rejoice in knowing Him. He's my Shepherd. He's my Lord. He's my Savior. I can say that with a certainty. Not presumption. Not arrogance. But with humble love and assurance. The Lord Jesus Christ is my Good Shepherd. And as we consider this direct claim that Jesus made, so the psalmist, in contemplating this, says, I shall not want. Let me express this to you, I think, in a little richer way from the Hebrew text. I shall lack nothing. I think the want and the lack, we can better understand. It's not about wanting stuff. Not about wanting something. It's about lacking nothing. There is nothing lacking in what Jesus has done as our Good Shepherd. There is, which will be developed more in the theology of Scripture as it is revealed and come to its fruition in the Good Shepherd Jesus Christ. You may be familiar with this, particularly if what the Scriptures talk about fullness. And of His fullness we have received an overflowing fullness, a sufficiency that lacks nothing. The Lord Jesus is my Good Shepherd. There is nothing that I lack of His sufficiency and of His fullness. There's nothing to add to it. There's nothing to keep it. He has done it all. That doesn't leave us in some way as negligent. That doesn't leave us as somehow without a care so that we can sin with impunity. The Apostle Paul addresses this in his questions in Romans 6 and 7. If you presume that because Jesus has done it all, because if you presume that the fullness is overflowing and the satisfaction of what the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished allows you to sin with impunity, you don't understand the power of the gospel. You don't understand the transforming presence of the Holy Spirit. You don't understand the means of grace that feed our soul. And that, as one of my elders was an old farmer from South Georgia, you know what he said that just thrilled me? God changed my want to. I didn't want to love God. I didn't want to obey God. I didn't want to live for God. God changed my want to. Now I want to. I want to love God. I want to live for God. I want to obey Him. I don't want to sin, but I do. So we have elements in our worship that address these very real day-to-day living realities of faith and of continuing conflict. But who is greater? What fullness assures us? What satisfaction lacks nothing? The Lord Jesus is my Good Shepherd. I have no lack of His righteousness, of His goodness, of His love, of His grace, of His forgiveness, of His mercy. So we go on here in verses 2 and 3. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His namesake. Here in verses 2 and 3, again, we're dealing with Hebrew poetry. And the shepherding imagery is used and then gives theological application. I want you to see that when he talks about being led in green pastures and beside the tranquil, still waters. But then where does he apply that in verse 3? He applies it to the soul. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness. I guess this is probably obvious, but in verse 3, he doesn't say he leads me through the pasture. No, he leads me in paths of righteousness. So you can see that the poetic imagery is used, but then immediately it's applied to a theological meaning. And that's the way we find Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture. It tells us right here what the psalmist is really talking about. So the Lord is actively involved in the believer's life of faith in this world. He makes me. He leads me. The places of safety and comfort are soul safety and faith assurance. To lie down in green pastures and soft places, tender places, besides still and tranquil waters. No doubt the psalmist David here is reflecting on experiences in his own life, as he explains in chapter 3 that these are related to him spiritually. But he remembers where there was a beautiful stream he was by, or he was in a pasture and the sheep were contently grazing and unharried and unthreatened. I was remembering many years ago, I was trout fishing. I was on a stream up in Georgia where I live, and I had fished this stream many times. I enjoyed that stream, and there was a bend in the stream where there's a sandbar, and then there's a deep run in the stream there. It was a good place to drift and to fish. And as I came down that little stretch to that bend in the stream, on that sandbar, there was a swarm of hundreds of monarch butterflies. It just stunned me. I never had seen anything like that before. And so I moved my way on down, you know, drifting on through the stream. I was wading, but drifting my dry fly on the stream. And I came to that sandbar where the butterflies were, and they didn't all scatter off. They just kind of fluttered up and fluttered around me. And I was like, am I dreaming? What is going on here? It was like walking into a fantasy world. And it was so cool. And so there was this happy place in my experience that I remember. And I think that's what David is getting at here. They're happy places that he remembers, but what does he credit them to? He credits them to the Lord's providence. He credits them to a greater reality. More important than being fascinated with a swarm of butterflies is that the Lord keeps me in a quiet place. The Lord sustains me with living water, as he told the woman at the well. And so the tranquility of creation and nature is no substitute for the biblical means of grace. We can have all kind of wonderful memories. I'm sure you could share fascinating memories with me about such things. But we're gathered here with a greater reality, and that is the sole comfort that comes from God's appointed means of grace. And the psalmist is acknowledging that in terms of what his soul needs. It's one thing to have a memory of happy days of shepherding. It's another thing for the soul to be comforted and assured that God's love is greater than even that tranquility that he had as a shepherd boy. So that's the point that we're trying to make there. So the restoring is a powerful word here in verse 3. It's an active word. It's a word that is recurring. I mean, the idea is one of recurring restoration. In other words, the Lord never gets tired of us. He never gets tired of our coming to him. He never gets tired of our returning. He never gets tired of our confession. I think our sins try him because he's a loving father, but he never gets tired of receiving us and restoring us and assuring us and keeping us. He leads us, he leads me, the psalmist says, in paths of righteousness for his namesake. The leading here is very important. It's the Lord's leading in righteousness and what is right with him and what is approved and assured and communicated to us. This is what pleases God. I sadly tell you that in my pastoral experience, there have been people who have come to me and they have tried to validate their sin, an intentional and purpose course of sin, by saying, God wants me to be happy. And my response to them is, God does not lead you into sin. God, the Holy Spirit, does not lead you into sin. And God doesn't want you to be happy. He wants you to be holy. And if you don't find happiness in God's holiness, then you've got something wrong with your heart. And so he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. God puts his reputation upon us. God validates his reputation by the name revealing his character and who he is by sharing and putting that name upon us. And that blessed name that we have is that we're people of the way. That was how the early Christians were known in the book of Acts. People of the way. Whose way? God's way. Jesus' way. The people of the Hadas. The way of righteousness with God. And we are still to be people of the way of righteousness with God through the imputed righteousness of Christ, through faith, as we confess and believe. And we are sustained in our faith. We are bolstered up. We are soothed and comforted and corrected and restored and kept on the way by the means of grace that God has empowered, chiefly through the preaching of His Word, by baptism and the Lord's Supper, those things that God has given us. Let us rejoice and be glad in them. You hopefully may think of the Lord's Prayer and how the Lord leads us. The Lord does not lead us into sin. He leads us in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. In the Lord's Prayer, we pray, lead us not into temptation. Let me give you a little more explanation about that. I won't go too much, but just that what we have is, we can rightly translate that in the imperative mood of urgency. Oh, do not allow me to be led, a passive voice. Do not allow me to be led, and a substantive adjective. Do not allow me to be led into temptation, but deliver me from the evil one. That gets kind of personal, doesn't it? Who we contend with, what we're really up against. While we pray, and rightly so, about the evil, ugly influences in the world in which we contend, who is behind that? Jesus tells us who's behind it, the evil one. So here, as the psalmist exhorts us to be led in paths of righteousness for the Lord's name's sake, remember, Jesus told us, the Holy Spirit does not lead us into sin. The Apostle Paul expressed the same thing. But if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. That's been often misrepresented and misinterpreted and misapplied. What is the Apostle Paul saying? If you're led by the Spirit, you are no longer under the law. The Holy Spirit doesn't lead you to sin. And what does the law do? The law condemns sin. So don't blame the Holy Spirit for your sin. The Holy Spirit does not lead you to sin. So the psalmist saying, this is where God leads us. This is where the Good Shepherd leads us. He leads us in the way. He leads us in the paths of righteousness, the righteousness that comes full and sufficiently from Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd. And He pledges His name to us in that. In verse 4, we read here, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff comfort me. The order of the poetry and theology here are reversed. The wild valleys covered in deepening dark shadows. This is a scary and threatening place. We feel the threat and the coldness of death even in this description. It's used as a metaphor, I'm sure you know, here about the mortality that we face and the reality of the afterlife. This is really not about sheep or shepherds. We could say, well, maybe the shepherd protects the sheep from the valleys, the ravines, the dark shadows, but ultimately this is really a reflection about our mortality and about death. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow, I will fear no evil, or the evil one. And so this comfort, even in, again, returning to the shepherding imagery of a rod and a staff, this comforting comes from the assurance that the Lord both corrects and protects us. He supports us. We're not lost, even though we face the dark valley and the shadow of death. We are not lost to the Lord. The Lord carries us through. This is a vital theme in our Christian faith and through Scripture. It's kind of broke upon me a few years ago. I was at the beach with some of the grandkids. We were playing in the late afternoon on the beach, and there were long shadows. And the children wanted to say, let's see if we can step on our shadow. See if we can step on our shadow. So every time we would step on our shadow, the shadow would just, you know, shoot out further from us. But it was in the late afternoon, and the shadows were long. And so in that happy time, I had this unhappy thought. I'm in the days of the long shadows. I'm in the coming twilight of my life, but the sun's going down on me. Boy, and it was like, I should be happy. I'm here with my grandkids. But it was like, oh, death, the shadow of death. It's real. It is real. but we don't need fear. Let me say this with utmost love and tenderness to you, dear ones, and that is, for the Christian believer, death is no longer a penalty. Death is a necessary transition to something better. Paul says, I'm in a strait betwixt two. I'd rather depart and be with Christ, but it's necessary that I stay with you until the Lord calls me home. And so I think that tension is healthy and good. And as much as I reflect upon that shadow game and that sort of rude thought about the days of long shadows, I know it's real. But I know there's a greater reality. The Lord will lead me in paths of righteousness, and they go through the valley of the shadow. And I'm assured He keeps my soul as He does all His sheep. So, you know, as we come on to the conclusion of this psalm, verses 5 and 6, the imagery of the psalm changes here in verses 5 and 6 from the Lord's guidance and protection to elevating and receiving the sheep believer as honored guest. And this is a point that I think is obvious but important to be made. The transition here in verses 5 and 6 is important because, you know, people are not really sheep. I think in this day and age, I may have to actually say that. People are not really sheep, okay? So the table prepared for the believer is in this life because it's in the presence of his enemies. Pastor Gene was saying to me before service, he said, you know, we were looking at your preaching in Psalm 23, and he said, one of the things that I really find comforting there is the Lord prepares the table in the presence of the enemies. It's in this life. And the Lord knows who our enemies are, but He prepares the table for us so that the enemies cannot overturn our faith. The enemies cannot ruin our faith. The enemies cannot suppress our faith. Whatever they may do to body, they cannot touch our soul. So we come to verses 5 and 6, and this preparing of the table is not about daily food. The preparing of the table and the anointing of the head and the overflowing of the cup, these are festival celebrations. So the psalmist has dropped the shepherding imagery here, and he's talking about how we celebrate. We have a table that is set before us that the enemy cannot ruin or destroy. We have an overflowing fullness that goes back to the sufficiency of lacking nothing in what God has done for our salvation. And the anointing of our head in acceptance to be in Christ. Now, again, I told you this is not an allegory, this psalm, but it is a psalm that's connected with covenant theology. And so through the development of the scriptures in covenant theology, the new covenant fulfillment of these old covenant types has a better meaning in baptism and the Lord's Supper. So what we have here is an anointing that comes through baptism, and a celebration that comes set before us in the Lord's table. And this is how the Lord feeds His sheep. What did the Lord Jesus say to Peter? Feed my lambs, feed my sheep. And we're fed by God's righteous appointed means of grace. And He empowers those means of grace by faith, by the words of institution. And by faith we receive and feed on our Lord Jesus Christ with a celestial food that is not of this world, but it keeps us through the valley of the shadow. In verse 6, the psalmist tells us what he's really about. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This psalm is about salvation. This psalm is about soul keeping. This psalm is about that which is greater and better and more sure than death, and that is life with God eternally in His house. All who by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ profess, believe, receive this gift of assurance, that is, we're going to live with Jesus forever. And Jesus told us, believe what I told you. I go to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I wouldn't have told you that. I'm not going to lie to you. But I go to prepare a place for you, and I'm going to come and get you. And we're going to be together everywhere forever in the Lord's house, in the Lord's place. We will dwell in the house of the Lord forever because the goodness and mercy of God is certain and sure. These are God's communicable attributes, and God is not stingy. You see, there is overflowing fullness and sufficiency that comes through Christ and His righteousness. We lack nothing. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing in His love, assurance, grace, hope, promise, all fulfilled in being with in the house of the Lord forever. I do want to mention to you this surety in verse 6. Again, it's a very rich Hebrew word. It's the basis for the development in covenant theology of what we call suretyship. Jesus is the surety of the covenant promises of God. All the promises of God are yes, and so be it in Christ Jesus. He is our surety. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life on the righteous path of the full sufficiency of what God, as the good shepherd, has done for me. The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord Jesus Christ is my good shepherd. And so, as His lambs, He feeds us that we have no lack. Let us feed on the Lord Jesus in faith, and let us rejoice in the hope that is set before us that nothing in this world can take away. Amen.